Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I told first service, you're not going to like this first part, and I don't think you guys will like it either. But it gets better, especially at the end, so bear with me. I think this was announced, but there's fellowship time after this service, right? That's why the area is blocked off in the parking lot. It's a farewell for the Tomei, so please join us for that. There'll be some food and coffee and other stuff, and we'd love to have you out there. A few words, and then we'll pray. This is really a focus on sin, and I'm trying to make, this sermon's about original sin, I'm trying to make sin a reality. So before we get into the theology of original sin, I want to get some traction, hopefully, with these ideas. It's hard for us to hold in our minds simultaneously the fact that God loves us, and he also sees us honestly for who we really are. We probably think, not consciously but subconsciously, we probably think the way he copes with us is just by ignoring certain things about us, which is what we tend to do with ourselves. The way that we make peace with ourselves is there are aspects of especially our inner lives that we just don't think about. We don't face those directly, and that just makes it easier to get by day by day. I think relatively few Christians think of their own sin with seriousness and accuracy. You may be that person who feels condemnation and feels maybe miserable about bad things that you've done. I think that's different than thinking about your sin with seriousness and accuracy in terms of how to address it, how to fight it, how to actually work with it. So we don't think of ourselves often with seriousness or accuracy, but all of us are able to describe the sins of others with seriousness and accuracy. And in fact, and this is so destructive, but often the people we're closest to are the people whose sin we think about most seriously and most accurately. Great, wonderful words that you should keep near to your heart all your life. Psalm 130, if God kept a record of sins, who could stand? Nobody could. And yet, we keep extremely careful records of the sins of others, especially in relationships where we have emotional exposure, where there's vulnerability and a lot is at risk. We keep a record of those sins. My guess is all of us could call up immediately the most hurtful words spoken to us in the past year. I can do that. And yet I doubt we know the words that we spoke that did the most damage to somebody else, right? That's just how that equation works. We're very much dialed into the things that caused us pain. We're much more ignorant of the things, the ways in which we cause pain for others. We have this, you can describe it this way, we have this capacity to explain ourselves to ourselves. This is all subconscious in such a way that we're always exonerating ourselves and finding the other person guilty. Just how Adam explains himself to God and blames Eve. I'm going to read the same text that Kurt read, actually, but God basically comes to Adam and says, did you do that thing I told you to not do? And Adam says, well, I did, but it's not my fault. And then he begins to blame Eve. That's that. We have these mechanisms that we fall into really quickly where we explain ourselves to ourselves. It gives us that peace to go forward. Not a peace really built on an honest dealing with Christ and forgiveness in Christ, but a peace dealt on what, denial, ignorance, avoidance, however you want to describe that. So you have to imagine this. You have to imagine a world where all that is inverted. And I do think you have to imagine this because we don't live in it. Imagine a world where we didn't really notice the sins of others, but we were acutely aware of our own sin. Imagine a world where we're very sensitive to the ways that we might have offended somebody, but kind of indifferent to the ways that those people might have offended us. That's the world that Jesus envisions for his church and for his kingdom. That's, I guess you could say, that's the kind of character he hopes will be embodied in his people as they go out into the world. He says it in many places. Here's one. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not the plank that's in your own eye? And then, I could never say this to you, but he says it to you. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Just start there. And, you know, the implication is you're never going to get to the speck in the other person's eye. You won't get there because a plank's a big thing. There's a lot to deal with. You're going to end up spending your time on that. This sermon series, this is number 2 of 8. This sermon series is intended to speak to hot button issues in the moment. You're thinking, well, original sin is not really a big conversation in the culture. Here's how I think it connects to the culture in this moment. So much social conflict and unrest in this society right now, even in the church, think about masks, so much social conflict and unrest, almost all of it would go away if we were people who took our own sin very seriously and had a kind of indifference to the sins of others. And this opening, again, it's just an attempt to make sin real. We're about to dig into theology. All of that is going to happen on a purely conceptual basis if we can't think seriously about our own sin. If we don't really have some wrestling in our souls with the fact of our own offenses before God and before other people. I once spoke to a group of officers about sin, and in the prayer time afterwards, almost every man went immediately into a meditation on the grace of God and thanksgiving for the grace of God, which is not a bad thing, but there was nobody in the room who lamented. You know, we talked about sin for a long time. There was nobody in the room who lamented in prayer his own sin or reflected on it as carefully as I can remember it, even for a moment. Look, it's okay to be the tax collector and not the Pharisee. It's okay to be that guy in the temple who's sitting there pouring out his heart, reflecting on his own sin, and not the Pharisee who just thinks about the sins of other people. It's okay to come before God and say, I know there are, you can do this publicly because of Christ. I know there are things in me that you detest. I detest them too. It's okay to say that because of what Christ does for us. So all that to get us thinking about the reality of sin. Let me pray and we'll dive into original sin. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would make this real. We pray that every time we open your word, it would be real to us. We pray the same for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This is kind of a paraphrase of a resource I've got. Original sin is the idea or the doctrine that says every person born into the world is affected by the fall of Adam and Eve so that they are ethically compromised. I think that's a good term. And powerless, I think that's a very important term, powerless to rehabilitate themselves until rescued by God in Christ. Every person born into the world is affected by the fall of Adam and Eve so that they are ethically compromised and powerless to rehabilitate themselves until rescued by God in Christ. I was once having dinner with my brother and his significant other, and she said to me, we got onto this idea, and she said to me, you know, they're not believers. She said, basically, you're crazy. I mean, that people are good. And she kind of went into it for a while, and I said, she had had kids. And I said, well, what was your two-year-old like when she was two? And she didn't answer immediately. And I said, this is my observation of two-year-olds, that they're not quite demons from hell, but they get really close to it. And, you know, she thought back about her own kids. My brother was there. He thought about his own kids. There's no argument against that. If you want to argue that you trained them to be that way, well, I'm pretty sure my two-year-old kids never saw me beat another adult over the head with a toy, you know, as far as I can remember. And yet they did it, right? It's just there. The confession says it this way, Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, meaning the same death in sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. It was simply passed to all the generations that followed. Statements like those are taken from several places in Scripture, but our text this morning is one of those places. There's verses 18 and 19. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Augustine had a four-step formulation for this, and the key sentence, the key sentence for this is, he says, it was not possible for humankind to not sin. You were going to sin. If you were born on this earth, you were going to sin. We believe this is still true for us. I mean, for those people who hold to the doctrine of original sin, there's a statement that gets used that you kind of have to think about. I think it's helpful. We aren't sinners because we sin. It's not because of individual acts, but we sin because we're sinners. We aren't sinner because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's not this thing you did. It's the fact of that thing in you that led to sinning. All right, so that's the kind of a opening primer on original sin. You should know there are arguments against this. And there are people in evangelical churches who don't believe in original sin. And I think the intention is it's kind of fatalistic and hopeless. Augustine's statement, it's not possible to not sin. Well, you know, that you're stuck with that. What do I do now? And of course, where this goes and where we're going to go is the only hope is in Christ. But I want to give you just a taste of one of the arguments because it comes from the passage that we're in this morning, and then tell you what I think is a very good answer to that argument. One of the arguments is built on verse 12. And verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, and here's the phrase they latch onto, because all sinned, right? There's that argument that it actually isn't something that's predestined for you. It's just something that you did. People say, there you go. It's not because of Adam. It's because we sinned as individuals. It's not that fatalistic, hopeless corporate guilt, but an individual thing. And if you can beat that, and we can by the grace of God, then we can defeat sin. But in verses 13 and 14, Paul explains what he means, and part of what he says is Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Well, that's Jesus. And so John Piper argues it this way. He sort of starts by conceding the argument, and he says, if we read, through Adam, sin and death entered the world, and death spread to everybody because everybody sinned individually. They weren't stuck with that, but it's because they actually sinned individually. Then the comparison with Jesus breaks down. And you have to say, so also, through Jesus Christ, righteousness and life entered the world because, here's the parallel, all individually did acts of righteousness. That's not Jesus saving you. That's you saving you by doing the thing that, by doing righteousness instead of sin. And Piper continues, our justification then would come not through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but through our own individual acts of righteousness with Jesus helping us. That's a good answer, I think, but you can say it also from Paul. This is Ephesians 2:8, where he says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's my main idea. You can say it encapsulated from verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's original sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. I want to take a moment and go back to that text in Genesis 3 and show us the place where everything goes off the rails. And then there are four things that fall out from that. I'm going to give us all these pretty quickly. So back to Genesis 3, just what Kurt read. The serpent says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So this is important. There's an ethic here based on a fixed standard. The fixed standard is the Word of God. Ultimate absolute reality is there in the Word of God. The ethic, the particular ethic that comes from that, is you can't eat from that one tree. There's a standard, there's an ethic, and here's the dynamic you're about to see. Satan is always attacking that fixed standard and the ethic. He's always attacking that fixed standard and the ethic, same in our day. But the serpent said to the woman, here's the attack, you will not surely die. Meaning you can't trust what God says. It's not true. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In that moment, Eve gets control of her world, which is what she wants. She gets control of the narrative. She wants that. Adam avoids both leadership and conflict. And that's what Adam wants. He doesn't want to be in leadership. Not in that moment. He doesn't want to be in conflict with Eve. Not in that moment. They both get what they want. She gets control. He gets the passivity or avoidance. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, not to the woman, but to the man, and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What's this thing you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I want to give us four fractures or four alienations that come out of this text. Here's the first. Adam and Eve are alienated from God. They hide from him. There's just no way to overstate the importance of this. I mean, here's the author of everything beautiful that exists. Here's the author of life, the author of their lives. And they hide from him. You just can't overstate how important this is. For the first time, human lives are severed from the source of their own life, the source of their own existence. And so what you get is a kind of living death. That's everything in this text. It's got blame in it. It's got fear in it. It's got self-deception in it. It has half-truths in it. It's all built into that text. That's the first alienation. The second alienation is Adam and Eve are alienated from each other. Once they're cut off from God, who is the source of their oneness, I've done a lot of weddings, the moment that the couple becomes one is in their vows and the pronouncement that follows from that. It's God who makes them one. Often we think we go off after our wedding day and we're trying to build that oneness. That oneness actually happens that day. What really happens after that is we're just living it out. Once they're cut off from God, their oneness gets shattered. And instead of being a haven for each other, which is what a marriage should be, they begin to attack each other, which is what many marriages become. And blame becomes the dominant pattern. That's the second alienation. The third alienation is Adam and Eve are alienated from themselves. This is their awareness of their nakedness. You're really talking about a destructive, destabilizing self-awareness that affects almost all of us. You have this knowledge of yourself that does you no good. It's just destructive to you. This is the root of mental illness. There's a fracture within the self. That's this awareness of their nakedness. Such that they have to begin to hide and to conceal themselves. This is multi-layered and very deep, but that's all we can say for now. But I think it's a huge deal. And the fourth alienation is Adam and Eve are alienated from creation. They, instead of creation being something that's fruitful and productive and to be enjoyed, they use it to cope with shame. And, you know, take that as a metaphor and apply it as far as you want to. They cover themselves with creation, with a fig leaf. That's how they cope with their shame. But all sorts of people have coping mechanisms built on creation. Alcohol is a coping mechanism built on creation. Pot. It just goes on and on and on. They use creation to conceal themselves. They hide in the garden. They're now alienated from the world that they inhabit. I mean, that's an irony for you. They're using creation to hide from the one who created both them and creation. I'm saying all this to say the sin of Adam is not a small thing. And these four fractures or four alienations, I think in them, you can find everything that's wrong with the world in this moment, from the Middle East to the most recent shooting, and those shootings are, I don't know what, once a week, once every 10 days now. It's all there in those four things. Here's the key. We've inherited all this from Adam. All four of these, and all of the ramifications of these four things. We've inherited those things from Adam. They're in us. This stuff is in us. That's original sin. James Boyce said this, "I'm convinced that the major reason why liberal theologians want to regard the opening chapters of Genesis as mythology is they don't want to face the reality of the fall of the race in Adam or the guilt that follows from it." Okay, you've been very patient. Let me say what some of you are thinking right now. I guess the first thing would be, give me a break. The second thing would be, none of these ideas have any currency in culture anymore. There's no conversation out on the internet about original sin unless you're on a conservative Christian website or on an atheist website and somebody's complaining about it. These ideas just don't have any traction. But ministers especially are pessimistic this way, but they also seem to have decreasing traction in the church. These are ideas that churches put on their websites and their statement of faith page, but they never preach them. And the reason they don't preach them is it's exceptionally awkward. The awkwardness that Adam feels when he realizes what Eve has done, ministers don't like that awkwardness either. They don't want to name the thing or face it, so they just avoid it. And I think the reasons why are complex, but I want to give us one. Roger Scruton, he's a philosopher whose thinking I appreciate, he says, "An odd thing has happened in which our cultural ethical absolute is now the self. It's me." Remember in Genesis 3, the Word of God was the absolute epistemological standard, you could call it that, and the particular ethic was not eating from the tree. That was the absolute and the ethic. Ethics typically, historically, have worked that way. They're derived from some standard on which society agrees. When I was a little kid, we were a Judeo-Christian culture. My father, who never went to church, was still a very ethical person, and his ethics were Judeo-Christian. That was my dad. That's typically the way ethics work in society. They still do, but the standard now is you. So the thing that cannot be done in this culture right now is you cannot offend a human being. A friend of mine told me a story from seminary where he was in a class where, nobody noticed when it happened, but in an early comment in the class, someone gave offense to God. Nobody said anything. And then later in class, a person in the class was offended, and that was a huge scandal. That's the moment we occupy. That's where we are. There was an interesting moment in worship last week. This was the catechism question and answer. Here was the question. What happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? And I'm guessing that some people hear, when you hear that question, you're like, are we really going to say what happens after that? Here's the answer. At the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They will be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell, to be justly and grievously punished forever. Look, in a culture where the self is God, you just can't say that stuff. It does way too much violence to the individual self. I actually wrote 20 years, but it's probably 10 years. In the next 10 years, progressive evangelicals will stop saying things like that entirely. It's just too difficult to say. Conservative, biblically minded churches will spend all their time being angry at progressive churches. Sadly, that's how that works. I pray that by the grace of God, we find a way to still speak the truth and bring the hope of Christ into this culture. I think this is a challenge. We still have to pass through an honest confrontation with original sin to get to, or even to understand, what it means to have hope in Jesus Christ. You're still going to have to pass through an honest confrontation with sin to even understand what it means to have hope in Jesus Christ. Here it is in our passage, verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law does that by carefully identifying all the sin in our lives. The law came in to increase the trespass, but this is amazing. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an amen. That's our message in this culture. So what do we need to do? Let me give us sort of an aside, and then I'll speak more directly to, I think, what our situation is. I think there are still those rare people, even in this culture, whom the Holy Spirit, in his own decision, brings to a place of lamentation for their sin. It still happens. And then we have the joyful opportunity to go to texts like this one and show that person how the gospel works and to pray with them to go to the foot of the cross and find new life in Christ and forgiveness. That still happens, but it's uncommon. More often, I believe, to reach this culture, we will have to embody the joy of our salvation. Christ, you could say it this way, Christ will have to be luminescent in us. He'll have to shine in us, that freedom from sin that we have. Someone in this congregation recently came to Christ, and my wife met him, and when we got home, she said, he glows. When you talk to him, he glows. In a way, I'm saying, how do we get that glow back? I mean, I feel like I've lost the glow. How do we get the glow back? Well, believe it or not, you have to pass through the valley, that dark valley, of that reckoning with sin and engage that seriously before you can get to that place where the luminescence begins again. Several years ago, R.C. Sproul Jr. was caught on this particular website. This was a website that I think arranged strangers so they could have an affair. And somebody hacked into the website and then just posted the database online so you could read a list and, you could, for example, look for your pastor's name on the list, thousands and thousands of names. And R.C. Sproul Jr.'s name was on the database, and of course that was the end of his public ministry, although he still has a presence online, I think. Well, listen, in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount, there are lots of people here who have committed the same sin as R.C. Sproul Jr. I mean, many, many married people have at some point wished they were partnered with somebody else. I'd say that to people in premarital counseling. The day's going to come. There's a wonderful moment right now, but the day's going to come when you're going to think, yeah, I'd be okay if I were not married to this person. That's just marriage. It's a battle. You put two sinners together, there's work to do. I will say, as somebody who's been married a long time, 37 years, it gets better and better and better if you take it on Christ's terms. But my point now is just to say, you know, horrible thing for R.C. Sproul Jr.'s name to be revealed online. Yeah, it fits hundreds of thousands, millions of people just like him. We get by because we have this capacity to explain ourselves to ourselves in such a way that it exonerates us. That's so often how we get by. I said a while back that for some reason, many of the sins of my youth, which is a phrase that David speaks, I don't know, I could speak it much more candidly, really ugly things that I did, which had always, this is a metaphor, had always sort of been in black and white for me. For some reason, in recent months, they've just been showing up in color with a great deal more force, struck me with a great deal more force than they ever had in years gone by. Sin's real. It's destroying your life at times. Can it be true? Can it be true that the free gift is not like the trespass? Can it be true that the God who gave the law, and the law creates a record, and God himself destroys the record? Can that be true? That God gives the law creates a record of everything wrong that you've done, and then he, God, destroys the record, and it can't be held against you. Can that be true? It's true. This is Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning your heart, you had a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. It's you that God made alive together with him. It's you that God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's God who nails the record against you to the cross, and it's done. That life-destroying public sin of R.C. Sproul, and I'm sure there was a moment where he felt like this has ruined my life. That life-destroying public sin of R.C. Sproul, it becomes a life-giving moment in Jesus Christ whenever the day came that he realized that it was washed away by the blood of Christ. Maybe other people remembered it, but Jesus chose not to. Jesus canceled it, nailed it to the cross. You know, pick that grievous sin in your past that you committed that was highly destructive. I've spent time with people, and maybe some event, some occasion, and we've been together for a couple hours. This is a true story. I'm being vague about it. We were together for a couple hours, and it was only after a couple hours that that person eventually revealed the thing that had haunted them for 30 years. Can that sin that you have, my guess is most of us have something like this, can that sin be forgiven? It's nailed to the cross of Christ. And you, this is true for you and your household, and you need to treat the other people in your household as though this is true, because it is. You have to stop treating those people like you have a right to hold things against them. You don't. You have no right to that. It's by keeping, this is the odd thing, it's by keeping original sin that we keep our identity as the redeemed of the Lord. It's by, you know, it's, we don't like it, but it's by honestly facing the sin that's in our lives that we keep our identity as the redeemed of the Lord. And by keeping that primary identity, we keep the ability to bring hope into this world, because whether people will admit it or not, and of course they won't, not in the beginning, whether they admit it or not, they're guilty. They feel shame. They know there are things that they've done, and they regret those things. You just want to be there when the moment comes that they trust you, they trust your love for them, and they can begin to speak those things, that you can say, I know an answer to this. I can tell you how this guilt and shame goes away. You need to be ready for that moment. When you do that, you bring the hope of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that we can forget. in a cultural moment like this, when so much is happening, to in attempts to address so many problems, hope in Jesus Christ is the only hope that this world has. Hope in Jesus Christ is the only hope that this world has. Let's praise God for it. Father, whatever that looks like, that we would begin to glow again with the understanding of your grace given to us and the freedom of forgiveness, we pray that you would work that thing in us. No doubt, it's in part our reading your word and taking it seriously, hearing sermons like this and taking it seriously, that everything that might bring us grief and guilt is nailed to the cross of Christ. No doubt that's our part, but there is also a part we can't do. It is a work of your Holy Spirit convincing us of your truth. You told us this about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would be giving and would give and guide us into all truth. We pray that you would keep that word to us, that your Spirit would guide us into this truth also, that we are forgiven. The free gift is not like the trespass. We pray that we would live in this and relish it, that we would flourish in it, and that that would show up on our faces. There would be a renewed joy and freedom that we have. We praise you so, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for it and pray that we would go forth from this place living in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.